Okay. Somebody got it. All right, here we go. 2 Thessalonians. Now, the primary purpose, as we close out 1 Thessalonians, you remember that Paul wanted them to understand about he used again the term the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord in the promise of that those who were in the body of Christ are not destined for wrath. We talked about that. So the term that's used there really is the we use the term rapture. Now, someone's going to say to you, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. You know, and they would be right. Rapture comes from a Latin word, rapturo, okay? It just means a snatching away or catching away. So the concept is in the scripture, and we'll see that. It's in 2 Corinthians. It's here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's there. It's kind of like the Trinity. The word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible. You knew that, right? But the teaching of the Trinity is all throughout the Scripture. So it's really not a great argument to say, well, the word rapture is never in the Bible. Well, so we use words to describe things that you might not find in the Bible, but the concept is clearly there. All right. So, but his intent here in the second one is to more, I believe, to talk more about the second coming of Christ. He will talk about the rapture. We'll see that. But his intent is to warn people that basically that Jesus is coming again. Okay? So that they would have a clear understanding. I think he draws a clear distinction between the rapture and the second coming in this letter. So again, that the church would know the distinction between the two. Remember the day of the Lord we talked about last week? Well, the day of the Lord begins, I would just say this, what begins at the rapture goes through the millennium. Okay? Some people would define it as it begins at the signing of the covenant with Daniel. Particularly those who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture would say they would use the same timeline in the sense that it starts with the covenant of Daniel, that Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 speaks of, and then it goes through the millennial period. Because again, you can read Day of the Lord, and sometimes it seems like a great day, and sometimes it seems like a very awful day. Well, it depends on what side you're on, you know. So let's begin this book, and we'll be in this book just a couple of weeks. And it moves pretty quickly, but the middle part would be the part that we'll be dealing with most of the meat of what we're talking about. So Paul, Silvanus, and Silas, and Timothy. And Silvanus, there is Silas. That's who he's talking about right there. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from our God and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, pretty standard introduction that Paul gives there. Always talking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Always referring them to the final authority in Paul's life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that everything that we have comes from what Christ has given us, or what God has given us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's important to do that, to remind people of that. You don't have to go in a long litany of what you mean by that, but I always think you want to draw people's attention to Jesus. You know, certainly Paul is an apostle. He could have drawn attention to himself, but he doesn't. He draws attention to Jesus, and he desires for the people of God to walk and live in the grace of God and the peace that's found from God in His Son Jesus. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and the faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This is a wonderful thing that Paul can use this body of believers as a testimony to other bodies of believers. It's always a comforting thing to remember that we're not alone. I think it's an important thing. Jesus wanted to reassure his disciples when he was going to leave them that he would not leave them alone. To know that we're not alone is a huge thing. Right now, I hope you're praying for Pastor Saeed, and they moved him apparently to a more abusive prison. He needs to know that he's not alone. His family needs to know that they're not alone. And And so we pray and we hope and we trust God for him. So that's what Paul actually says here. You and I probably will never meet Pastor Saeed and I lost the other one. Yosef, this side of heaven. Okay? But in a very real way, we've been a part of that. In the sense that we've been privileged to pray. And in an even greater way, we've been blessed by the testimony of real testimony of faith that these men have in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what Paul's trying to say here to the church at Thessalonica. You've gone through hard times and it's not been easy for you. Remember, they're a Roman province, and again, for the Romans, the desired religious practice was polytheistic, also including the worship of Caesar himself. And these people could not do that any longer. These genuine believers had to say, you know, Caesar is not God. And all the false gods of Rome are not gods at all. So it was very difficult for them. And they were put upon. They were put upon by political bodies, and they were put upon by the religious bodies at the same time. So it was hard. And many of them lost positions, lost power, lost even ability to provide for their family in the way that they had before, but yet they would not deny. And they're about to move into the time, in the writing of this, they're about to move into the time of Nero. Wonderful gentleman. And he hated Christians. And, you know, we're told that he actually set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for it and stuff. But Nero was a nut, just to tell you the truth. But he was a demonic nut. And they're about to move in a time where Christians would be used for entertainment. Kind of sad to even use that term, entertainment. Turning them into non-persons where they would be taken into the Colosseums and taken into the arenas. They would be burned and they would be fed to the animals and they'd be dismembered and they would be torn from limb, it's just, and filleted alive. It's just, it's incredible what those before us have gone through. And Paul commends this church, though they are not historically or not to that point yet. They have suffered much persecution, much tribulation, and the testimony of their faith has been an encouragement to other churches. And he commends them for that. And what a great testimony. Don't you want to be able to, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, that people who come across us, they could say, you know what, there's a faithful group of people there. There's a faithful person there. You know, that's part of the testimony. It encourages us to keep the faith and not to give in. That's what he says about them. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Well, I don't want to go much further, but what did Jesus say would be the result for those who followed him? And notice here, I want you to see he talks about tribulation, but he understands he's not talking about the tribulation. One is what the world puts upon, and one is what God brings upon. Okay? And the truth is, the world, according to Jesus, will hate us because we are followers of Jesus Christ. They hated him, they hate us. And the world will come against in one way or another. We live in a country where for the world to come against us is a very mild thing for the most part. They can say they hate us, they disagree with us, they could hit us or whatever, you know, all those kind of things. But things can change very quickly, and I believe that they will change very quickly. And we will wake up one day and many of the things that we hold to be true, and the things that we have enjoyed in the sense of freedom to express ourselves, are going to be gone. And they will happen. And people don't think it can happen, but it can happen very quickly and stuff. You see, even in the country we're in right now, our president seems to feel like that he has a right by executive order to abolish you know, the regular way that we do things. He bypasses the regular way and stuff. You know, and people, the frustrating thing is, and people ask me, well, what do we do? And that's a huge question. Not only what do we do, what could we do? You know, these are going to be interesting times that we live in. They're fearful times, you know, when we think about the young people in our life and stuff. But they'll be interesting times. And don't assume that everything that we've taken for granted and that we thought would always be there is always going to be there. It just won't be. The times, it's going to change. The Bible says it can't get away from that. So he wants them to know that God knows. And God knows what has been put upon his people. It doesn't get by him. And those who would do such things to the saints of God, they don't get by with it. I know sometimes we're going through things and people go through and say, well, how come it seems like the wicked are always prospering? You know, how come it seems like they get to do all these things and they get by with it? Please understand and remember, they get by with nothing. But God's time is not our time. Okay? We as Christians need to remember that at what we're reminded in this wonderful book that we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. That means that is God's. It's God's place to decide what our future holds, what we must go through, and what we must face as followers of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul's trying to say that to them. This is their appointment. This is what they must go through, the church at that time. Okay, but he wants to remind them that this doesn't get by God. God knows. And God will, look what he says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So it goes back to what Paul taught us in the book of Romans, where he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You're not to be the one that repays, for God will take care of that. And he will. Here's the truth. Justice will be served, because God is a just God. Okay, and that may scare you a little bit. Say, what about me? I know I'm not always right and I'm not always sinless and stuff like that. Justice will be served for you too. But here's the cool thing. Justice has been served at a place called Calvary for you. Jesus paid the full price. So our sin, somebody say, well, you Christians think you can sin and get by with it. No, a true Christian understands we didn't get by with anything. Matter of fact, it cost a great deal. Because we are sinners. Okay, so he wants us to know that God will repay with tribulation. Some of your translations will say affliction, those who trouble you. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's the promise? Well, you know, the promise is that today may be difficult, but a day of rest is coming. And this same writer, he said something like this, I'm paraphrasing, where he says, I consider the present troubles and the present trials and tribulations to be a small thing compared to the promise that I have in Christ Jesus. You know, we can endure a lot of things when we know that there's a promise on the other side. And that's what he's trying to encourage them with. You know, the day's going to come, guys, when everything's going to be made right. Okay? And when you know that, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to, quote, fight back. I have a couple guys in the church, it bothers them when I say stuff like that. They say, well, you just want us to get run over and stuff. I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. We should always stand in the truth and for the truth. I think we have even biblical teaching that we're allowed to defend our family and protect our family and things like that. But when it comes to the faith, that's a whole nother matter to me. When it comes to the faith, we're not called to defend it in that sense, to pick up arms to defend the faith. We're called to walk in the faith in the same way that our Savior did. And to me, I think there's two different things there altogether. Sue?
I was just going to add, the truth will stand on its own. We don't have to defend the
right
truth.
We're called to speak it. Mm-hmm. And I've said this before, you know, a legitimate examination of the truth will always result in the truth being what it is. There certainly are people that have no desire to legitimately examine. They'll change words. They'll do all this kind of thing. And those kind of people, it doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter what the truth is. But if someone is really examining it to find out whether it's true or not, my point is it will always come out as the truth. Yeah. All right. So, verse 7 again, he said, And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, what's he talking about there? That reference is actually to the second coming. That reference has nothing to do in the sense of the rapture, except there are those who say that kind of terminology speaks of the whole event. And again, what I say, the whole event begins with the rapture. 7 years later, we have the second coming. Then for the next 1,000 years, we have the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, we have the great white throne judgment, and we have eternity. So sometimes they would use a statement like that to say, you know, you could almost say, Paul is saying, when the end time events happen, when everything's said and done, it will be. You don't have to worry. You'll have rest. Okay? But specifically, the appearing of Jesus, where every eye will see him with his holy angels, is reference to the second coming. Everybody got that? The rapture, they won't see him. Okay? In the rapture, he doesn't come with his angels. In the rapture, he doesn't even come to earth. We meet him in the air. The second coming, he comes, and that's part of when you study these things. Is he talking about the second coming? Is he talking about the rapture? Is he talking about the whole event, which is the day of the Lord, the whole event? And what parts of the day of the Lord is he talking about when he's talking about those things? Dale? Oh, I thought you had a thing. Okay.
Up there.
Oh.
Mine has, when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mine does.
You don't have that one either, so.
When he comes to mind, verse 8 starts with mine. In flaming fire, taking vengeance.
Okay.
Yeah.
Flaming fire is almost like the judgment.
It speaks of a judgment. Mm-hmm. A prophetic language, fire is judgment. Yeah, biblical language, fire has a couple of connotations. One is judgment, because Peter talks about in his epistles that God will burn that which exists with fire. The heavens and the earth will be consumed by his fire. Here we have another example of the judgment of God. I think even on Mount Carmel, when Elijah called down fire, that was a judgment fire against the prophets of Baal. Okay, but the second purpose that fire has is the fire of purification. Okay, to me, that's the fire of two things. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. Remember what the promise was? John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a purification. James talks about that as burning off the dross in our lives. So there's purification, okay? And so there actually is two sources for that. There is the Holy Spirit, but there's also in a believer's life trials. Not the tribulation, but tribulations. Okay, persecutions. Both James and Peter talk about those things as being used of God to purify us, and burning away the dross and stuff. So when you see fire there, again, the context tells you whether he's talking about the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world or the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Two things are right there. Sue?
Pastor, could these powerful angels be the wheel we studied in Ezekiel?
They certainly could.
Yeah.
They certainly could. You know, the thing is, some people say, is it all of his angels? Is it just some? You know, right here we don't know. Revelation seems to give the idea that not only will his angels come back to us, and we'll see this, but that we will return with him. at the second coming. So that would be an interesting thing to look at, yeah. But the point would be, if I believe what Revelation says, it actually says that he will destroy his enemies with the two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. The two-edged sword always represents what? It's the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God. Hebrews says, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. So when Christ returns, it's not like we're going to take up arms and say, okay, we get to go to battle and help him out. He doesn't need any help. And it's not going to be a real battle. The word of his mouth, he will destroy his enemies. So, go ahead. There's a lot of things that happen here, so yeah.
And I thought of when the presence of an angel is revealed when Christ is tempted by Satan also. A presence is revealed to him, an angel, and I'm wondering if it's that same kind of powerful force of the word, you know, because remember when he was tempted and it says there was an angel appears?
Well, it's afterwards, and it says the angels came and ministered to him afterwards.
Oh, okay.
Afterwards is what it says. So, clearly, if you look at, you know, you think about what we might call the ranks of the angels and stuff. Many times they're talked about being ministering angels. There are clearly the messenger angels that have come and share. And there seems to be a class of what we would call the warrior angels. You know, so, you know, it makes sense. And remember, according to Daniel, that even in Daniel's day, and I believe to our days, the angels are in battles with the principalities. Principalities always referring to the fallen angels, what we would call demons. And I believe that there are, you know, I don't want to get too far into this, but I believe that there are regional principalities. He's the prince of this world. It would make sense. And remember, he's not omnipresent like God is. So it would make sense that he also has principalities and powers, as Paul says. They are his generals and his captains and his majors that are put over different regions of the world. I believe that, you know, and that's what, was it Gabriel who said, when you called, I came, but the prince of Persia, he was talking about the demonic authority over Persia restrained me, and finally Michael had to come help me out. So it's kind of, isn't it interesting that these beings have fallen, but clearly they are still very powerful beings. So, and even Michael, we think Michael is the only archangel described in the Bible. Gabriel is not called an archangel. Lucifer is not called an archangel. Certainly, I don't know where they got the name Raphael, but there's one guy that everybody calls Raphael, but, you know, he's not one either. But even when you talk about Michael, and Jude refers to this as when Michael and Satan somehow, and for some reason, were contending over the body of Moses. Kind of a strange scenario, and I don't fully understand that. But he said, even Michael did not dare bring a charge against Lucifer or against Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So there's a dimension here that has disappeared, but now has reappeared in what I believe Paul refers to as the doctrine of demons. That. Where people actually begin to worship angelic beings. They're not worshiping. Remember this, I want to tell you that they are not worshiping heavenly angels, because a heavenly angel would never let you worship them. Matter of fact, we have experience in the Bible where they said, listen, I'm a servant like you, don't fall on your face before me. Okay? So when someone says an angel come and led them to a place of worship, that is not a heavenly angel. Can't even possibly be a heavenly angel. Yet Paul warns us that in these last days there would be the doctrines of demons, where people would begin to worship these beings as being godlike, and promoting these beings where people actually are more concerned about angels than they are about the Son of God. So we clearly find ourselves in this time. If you've ever done any studies in the New Age, the New Age is just steeped and that kind of thing stuff. So, and remember, just I know we're coming around and Christmas is coming around. If you're on Facebook with me, I put something up there about let's give the turkey his day, okay? Let's at least wait till after Turkey Day before we start promoting the fat guy in the red suit, okay? So anyway, but I know a wonderful life is coming up, and you know that little bell thing, you know, an angel gets his wings, okay? And I don't know how many people have told me, don't you understand when babies die or babies are aborted, they become angels in heaven? No, they don't. Sorry. I think it's cute. People think it's cute stuff. But they don't. Angels are angels and humans are humans. Okay, so, anyways. So if I burst your bubble for that movie, oh well. Okay. Any other questions before we move on? These are all things we'll be dealing with in Revelation. But, again, this becomes a difficult thing because, to me, it's like the salvation thing. There are many teachers and many even groups of people that will not differentiate between justification and the continuing sanctification in a believer's life. And I've dealt with this with you before. And because they cannot discern or will not discern between those two things in the Scripture, sometimes in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when Paul clearly, or Peter or John or James are referring clearly to what's going on in the sanctification process, people move that all the way to the justification process and they don't differentiate, so they actually believe you can lose your salvation. That's how they get that type of thing. Our position in Christ is secure. It's unchangeable. It's eternal. Okay? Nothing can take us out of His hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But clearly, in our practice, we can be all over the place. And so, again, when you read the Scripture, you have to say, is He talking about initial salvation? Is He talking about the ongoing process of salvation, sanctification? Here's the same thing that's true. There are those who will not make a distinction between the second coming and the rapture and the different events. So they want to say it's all one thing. And what happens is their eschatology gets all messed up. Because they refuse to see that the Bible clearly makes some distinctions here between the two and the events of the day of the Lord. If you want to, again, I would say if you want to throw it all into one big lump, use that term, the day of the Lord. Within the day of the Lord, the rapture, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ. Any thoughts? Everybody got that? Okay. You ready for them? I'm going to come at you. Okay. All right. So verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Once again, remind you, it is God who takes vengeance upon those who are contrary to Him. It's not our place. It's not our call. The Crusades were a huge mistake. Well, I would even say bigger than a mistake. They were a huge sin. My kids went to Redeemer Christian School in Mesa. And, of course, I was a pastor then. We got over there, and they had their sports program, and I coached and stuff like that. And their team mascot, their school mascot, was a Crusader. So I went into the principal one day, and I says, really? Really? Let's go over this. Why would you make the Crusaders a mascot of a Christian school? Well, you know, and he's like, well, let's deal with the real history of this. So we were there. They're called the Mustangs now, I guess. I don't know how the Mustang is better, but that's what they're called now. They're called the Mustangs. But it's an interesting thing that we don't take time to actually look at some of these things and stuff. And you know, you have the Crusades. You have the Inquisitions. You have all these things done in the name of the Lord, somehow to defend the faith. There have been those even today that are, the call is to take up arms to kill the Muslims and to kill the Catholics and to kill all these. That's not our place, guys. You know, it's kind of strange, and I hope you understand what I'm about to say. It seems to me that sometimes guys that don't even know Christ have a better understanding of what it means to walk in the peace of God. I saw many years ago the movie Gandhi, and his view was, you know, you don't have to kill other people because they don't share your view of the truth. And it's not our call. It's not our call. So he reminds us, you know, he reminds that it is God who takes vengeance upon those who do not know him. Okay? This, again, speaks to me that there are consequences for people's choices. As God reveals himself and man rejects him, man will pay the consequence for the choices that they made. It says, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, can I ask you this? According to Paul, once again, where's the dividing line between believer and non-believer? Where's the dividing line here?
If you know Christ...
It's Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians, remember how important this was to Paul. Galatians chapter 1, he said, if anybody comes to you and offers you another gospel except that which you have received, let them be anathema. That's how important it was. And that word anathema means damned. Okay? And then he said, even if I, Paul, or an angel from heaven come and offer you another gospel, let them be anathema. Very strong word. Why? Well, why? The why is right here. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about eternity. It's not our call to save anybody. It's not even our call to convince anybody that Jesus is the only way to salvation. It is our commission to share that truth with other people. It is the Holy Spirit that touches hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that changes people's minds. And some will respond and some will not respond. And it's not your place or my place to determine who the not and who they are. Where to go and fulfill the commission that he's given us. But there is a consequence to rejecting Jesus Christ. There is. To me, it is what Jesus himself spoke about. It is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit testifying of the truth of who Jesus Christ is in the life of somebody and that person rejecting that. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? Right? So, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. All right. You want a description in the New Testament of hell? You have a description here. How does Paul choose to describe that place? Well, when we deal with hell, there are some views here. Okay. Basically, I'll just deal with the different views. Okay. The first view doesn't exist. A young lady told me this week that she met with I shared this with a group, I think Sunday night or whatever, that she met with another young person that goes to the Methodist church here. And he invited her to the church and said, you ought to come because there's no guilt there. There's no blood there. Our pastor even tells us that the Bible just filled with stories. It's not necessarily true. And there's no hell. A lot of people are going to be waking up in hell saying, oh, I didn't think this place existed. But when it comes to hell, there are those who teach that there is no such thing. Actually, Jesus spoke more about this place than he spoke about heaven. Okay? The second thing, teaching about hell, is that it is temporal. Okay? And that actually... Well, I don't want to do that. I'll just do the temporal thing. It is temporal. That you go there for a period of time, you're sentenced. Once you have fulfilled your sentence, then you cease to exist. Now, this is where some thoughts of annihilation comes in. What's called annihilation of the soul. Okay. Sunday morning, I share with you that man was a special creation of God. Though we didn't exist from eternity past, our souls now... that we've been created of God are eternal souls. They live on forever. Okay? And according to Scripture, they will live on forever at one or two places. Heaven or hell. So the annihilation of the soul, either they'll say hell is temporal or they'll say hell is annihilation. Okay? So you go to hell to be burned up by fire. Or you go to hell for a period of time and then you cease to exist. So both of these are the annihilation thing. And then the fourth one is that hell is eternal, which I believe is a biblical view. And again, notice what Paul does here as he talks about it. No one gets, be careful, don't get pleasure that this is true. This ought to break your heart. It ought to also be a motivational thing. You shouldn't want your worst enemy to have to go here. Because here's what he says it is. It says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Can you imagine? It's kind of interesting to use it. Those two words really don't go together. Everlasting destruction. But it doesn't say they'll be destroyed in the sense of being non-existent. It's almost like they will be punished with everlastingly being destroyed, but never being destroyed. Destruction, it never comes to the fullness of destruction, but is always happening. You know, think about it this way. Have you ever been in pain?
Yes.
Of course you have. You ever been scared?
Yes.
And you remember how you felt, whether you're talking about physical pain or emotional pain, fear or something like that, when relief finally comes?
Yes.
And it's just, the pain's gone. Or the fear's gone. You know, and sometimes when you're in the midst of those things, you say, I think I can endure this a little bit more because I know on the other side, it's kind of like what Paul was saying there. This church is going through persecution and stuff, but there's a day of rest coming. There will be a relief for them. Just the opposite is true for those who will go to hell, according to Paul's own words here. It is everlasting destruction that never comes to the fullness of being destroyed. So it's a very terrible way to describe something. There's no relief. There's no, when will this stop? And the answer is, it will never stop. It's kind of like, remember Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. He says, my tongue is a fire. Think about this. That your tongue be in such torment that all you really do, I mean, the greatest thing you could think could happen is someone to dip their finger in water and just touch your tongue with it. And that momentary thing of relief would be enough. Now, that's real torment. Okay? I mean, I'm thinking, you know what, if I'm going to ask, give me at least a glass of water, you know. But the point there in the picture is that it will be so bad that such a small thing would actually bring relief to somebody. But there is no relief. There is no relief. It's a terrifying thing. And someone has asked me before, well, can you justify that? You know, and I can't. I can't justify it. I don't know that it's my place to justify it. All I can share with you is just what the Lord said. So, questions or comments on that? Hell is real, and it's not going to be. My good friend, who I found out this past year, has actually come to faith. But when we were in the army together, he actually told me he's going to hell in a handbasket. He didn't care when I tried to share Jesus with him, and he said, well, the reason I'm going, because that's where all the party's going to be. All the fun people be in hell. All the,
you know.
But that's a young man's view of hell.
Sure.
So, life changes people.
Mm-hmm.
So, to me, this is one of the most. I can't conceive, you know, fire, and the worms and all. This is one of the most troubling descriptions of hell that I find in the Scripture. Yeah. All right. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So, not only will it be everlasting destruction, but it will be God is life and God is light. Okay? And that place will be a place of outer darkness where the presence of God will not be. It's an incredibly sad place. And by the way, just so you know, particularly in your King James Bibles, if you have the old King James, you'll read in the Old Testament where David will say, "Where can I go from your presence?" Remember that? And in that translation, it will say, "If I go to hell, there you'll be with me." It is a poor translation, because he's not, first of all, he's not talking about that eternal place of torment at that place. The term there that's used is Sheol, which means the grave. If I go to the place of the dead, there you will be with me. And again, in the Old Testament, I remind you, we've done this before, Sheol is described, and Jesus does it in the story of the rich man Lazarus. He describes Sheol, the place of the dead, as a place of the unrighteous dead and the righteous dead, and there's a chasm there that separates them, and they cannot come together. When Jesus rose from the dead, he set the captives free. He released paradise. But still remains Sheol, Hades, the place of the unrighteous dead. And what they're awaiting is, at the end of that timeline we talked about, they're awaiting the great white throne. And from there, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which actually is the eternal hell, where already the false prophet, Antichrist, and Satan will have been cast in before that great white throne. Okay? Yeah?
Couldn't there still be a point in what he's saying is that no, God may physically not be in hell, but when you're in hell, you will still know of him and know why you were there.
Oh, yeah. So, the clarity.
You know what I mean? So there's still that sense.
Yeah. And what a torment that will be.
Right.
Because, you know, eternity does one thing, whether you go to heaven or go to hell. It brings perfect clarity. It brings perfect clarity.
So even though now you may reject not knowing of me, and even though you are aware of me.
Right.
I mean, we will all be aware on this earth of God.
Yeah, and that's what he says. We're without, mankind's without excuse, because creation itself demonstrates that God exists. So why do you suppose that people want to push evolution down people's throats so hard? Because evolution is, again, man's attempt to deny the need for a creator God. And if I believe evolution happened, that there's no need for a creator God, then I certainly don't have to submit to that God. Evolution is, we don't want to look at it this way, but evolution is a very demonic theory. It's demonic because it attacks the very nature of God. And we've been, you know, it's kind of like so many other things that are contrary to God. We become so callous to it that even some Christians, instead of standing against evolution, they'll teach what's called theistic evolution. And they'll say, well, God used evolution for his process. There is a God. And they try to, it's that compromise and stuff. And, you know, it's the same thing. We become so used to in our time, the abortion thing is that some Christians have become so callous to it, they cannot see how demonic the killing of innocent babies is. We come up with every excuse under the sun to legitimize it, and to the place where we have generations, even of young Christians, that have been taught for most of their lives that there's really nothing wrong with it. That's kind of a sad thing. Kind of a sad thing. Say that again.
Just the same, we can go the other way.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
I mean, as much as you can destroy life, your thoughts of creating life can be just as
well. Yeah. Yeah. Both ways. Yeah. All right, verse 10. So it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because of the testimony among you was believed. And that day, what's the day that he's referring to? It's his coming. It's coming. When's he going to be glorified in his saints? Well, he's clearly talking about the earth now, is he not? He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about eternity. This would be at the second coming, which initiates the millennial reign of Christ. Now, again, the all-millennialists, which we'll talk about when we get into Revelation, don't believe in a millennial reign of Christ. We who are premillennialists, we believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ here on this earth, and where he'll rule and reign, as the Bible says, with a rod of iron. He will be king, and the world will see him as king. But we also know this: that just because he is king does not mean everybody's hearts will be right toward him. Because at the end of that thousand-year, those people whose hearts are not right, toward him will be led by Satan one more time to try to destroy God's plan. I want you to think about this about Satan. He is the great deceiver. He is a great deceiver. But listen, he's the most deceived being that's ever existed. He's deceived. Think about this. How could he not be deceived to think that he could overthrow Jesus? So he deceives and convinces other people to join him and do that. But he's deceived in thinking that he could possibly do it in the first place. You go back to the Old Testament where it's recorded for, he tried to take over heaven. Didn't work. He tried to deceive the Son of God. Didn't work. He tried to keep the Son of God from going to the cross. Didn't work. And he's going to come through the Antichrist and try to destroy the work of God in this world. Won't work. And then at the end, he's going to come once again and try to lead an insurrection against Jesus. And once again, it's not going to work. Most deceived being there is. Okay, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So he doesn't want them just to exist and just to get by. What's he want? He wants them to walk in the power of God. We are such a privileged people. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You know, and even in the midst of persecution and trials and being put upon by a worldly system that denies our Christ, he doesn't want us just to be this poor, pitiful Christians just barely getting by. He wants us to walk in the power of Christ in this time. We are not, you know, and don't carry these things too far like some of the prosperity guys do, but please understand, we are not the tail. We are the head in Christ Jesus. We are not the defeated. We are the victors in Christ Jesus. We are not those who have been overcome. We are overcomers in Christ Jesus. But all those are in the midst of trials, persecution, tribulation, those who oppose the things of God. You know, we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in these days. Because he's the only one that's gonna reveal the victory of Christ in us as we walk in him. So what's he say? He says, I'm going to pray for you about this. And you know, when someone ever says, you know, do you need me to pray for you? Don't ever say, nah, I'm good. You don't need to pray for me. Yes, you need them to pray for you. You need them to pray. You know, it doesn't have, sometimes we always throw that on a little specific. Well, you know, I have this back pain in my back or whatever like that. Those are okay to pray for. But we all need prayer always. And we all need this kind of prayer. From other brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray for you that the Holy Spirit will be powerful in you so that when the enemy comes against you, you will not fall. You will not give in. You will not compromise. Okay? I need you to pray for me that same thing so that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I think that's a powerful prayer that we can always do for one another. Whatever I've got to face, I want to face that empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's comforting and it's reassuring to know that as brothers and sisters, we have people who are praying those kind of prayers for us. That's their desire for us. And that's what Paul says his desire is for these people. And verse 12 says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. This is an important statement. How is the name of Jesus glorified in the life of believers? When the Holy Spirit is manifested in their life. When the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our life. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is not the gifts of the Spirit. Those are the working of the Spirit as He chooses in the life of His children. Okay? But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, you know, self-control, these things are the fruit. These are the things that are produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And these are the things that glorify Jesus. Now, that word glorified, he says, I want Jesus' name to be glorified in you. That word glorified simply means this. It means to make known. So what Paul says, I'm praying for you that the Holy Spirit is so big and powerful in you that the way that you live your life, Jesus is made known because of it. His name is made known. We're not here to glorify ourselves and say, look what a good person I am. We're here to glorify Jesus. We want people to know Jesus. And when people say, people may come to you and say, well, you know, that was a very kind thing that you did. Why? Could you tell me why you did? Don't say, because I'm just a kind person. You know, you say, no. It's an opportunity to say, you know what? If you see anything good in me, you're seeing Jesus in me. And I want you to know that, that's what I believe. And I'd like for you to know Him. It's just always the opportunity. Always the opportunity. Because we exist to glorify God. That's why we exist. Okay? And Paul gives us another admonition, and I believe it's in Colossians, where he says, whatever you say in word and deed, let it be to the glory of God. Okay? Seems like, well, I don't know if I should do this or don't do this. Well, I would put that little test on it. Is what you're about to say and what you're about to do, does it bring glory to God? Well, no. Well, then you have your answer, don't you? You have your answer. You know, you say, well, Pastor, aren't there some benign things that don't necessarily bring glory to God? Well, sometimes, we want to do this with just events. Like, so, you know, you went hunting, how'd that bring glory to God? Or you went play golf, how'd that bring glory to God? Or basketball. Those are events. They're benign events that are neither good nor bad. The point is that in the midst of those events, what we say and what we do needs to bring glory to God. It's just like people say, well, I can't always be down to church and bring glory to God. Well, you're probably right. You can't be. And if you were down to church all the time, you probably wouldn't be. I got to work. Good. Bring glory to God when you work and where you work. Okay? Whatever we do in word or deed. Okay? And it said that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in Him. Let me just give you a quick example of what I think he's talking about here. In the book of Acts, maybe you'll remember the guy who saw the apostles doing great things in the name of Jesus, casting out demons and all these things. He was quite impressed by that, wasn't he? And he heard them talking and say, you know, in the name of Jesus, I cast out this demon. In the name of Jesus, I offer you healing, get up and walk and stuff. So he was impressed by seeing the apostles doing it. That's what the scripture says. And so he thinks, I'm going to try this myself. And this guy goes out. It's almost comical, but it's kind of sad at the same time. He goes out, and there's this guy that's possessed by many demons. And he goes up to the guy and says, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I cast you out. He made a big mistake. Because the demons answered him. And the demon says, you know what? We know Jesus, and we know Paul. We don't know you. And it's recorded in the book of Acts that they left the person that they possessed. They jumped all over this guy, stripped him naked, and chased him across the thing, across the desert. You say, well, why is that so important? Listen to what the demon said. We know Jesus, and we know Paul. In other words, clearly, they know who the Lord is, and they know that Paul was also a servant of the Lord. But we don't have any idea who you are. Do you understand that according to that, not only is your name written down in heaven, but every demon in hell knows whether you're a child of God or not. So what he says here, he prays that the name of Christ be glorified in you and you in Him. The demonic world needs to know that you are a child of God. I would say the regular world needs to know you're a child of God. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Okay? According to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, everything is according to the grace of God. Everything. There's nothing in your life that's not according to the grace of God. Our existence is according to His grace. Our salvation is according to His grace. Our continued walk as believers is according to His grace. And eternity is according to His grace. None of it's earned. None of it's deserved. None of it can be bought. It's according to His grace. All right? Questions or comments? We stop there. We will finish up next week. Next week we'll spend a lot of time in chapter 2. And we won't spend a whole lot of time in chapter 3 because it's, again, mostly the closing remarks and stuff. But there are some instructional things I want to give you from that.